I was talking this week to Brother Tom Ross on the phone. He has been teaching in 1 Peter and 2 Peter also. He started a little time before me, and he told me, he said, well, I just finished up 2 Peter. He said, where are you? I said, I'm in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He said, what kind of teaching are you doing? He said, you preaching a sermon on every verse? I said, well, pretty near it sometime. And he told me, well, you ought to have been done a long time ago with 1 Peter. But I'm not, and I'm still in the section that is very practical. And I believe it contains a lot of information that we need in this day and time. It really is, the lesson tonight is mostly going to be a quote from Psalms 34. He's going to quote Psalms 34, 12 to 16. He will quote the Septuagint version, and it will not read exactly like the version that we have over here in Psalms 34. But before we read the account in Peter, I'll tell you what, let's go over there and read the passage as it is in Psalms 34, beginning at verse 12 through 16. And as I read the other lesson there in Peter, you'll see the slight variation, but the thought is pretty much the same all the way through. Psalms 34, verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now that's how it reads in Psalms 34, verses 12 to 16, but you'll find that while Peter's quoting that, he is quoting a different version. He is quoting the Greek version. And the best I can ascertain, he's not quoting that verbatim, but he's using those verses more or less to interject into the inspired record his own thoughts relative to the suffering Christians of his day and time. So let's begin tonight at verse 10 of 1 Peter 3. And I call that verse a presentation of the thought that life is worth living. Sometimes people, you know, get the impression that life is not worth living. That's the reason why they commit suicide. That's the reason why they take an overdose of drugs, or they go out and blow their head off with a revolver. It's because they really don't believe life is worth living. And it's sad that many people have succumbed to this attitude, but many of them do. But Peter tells us here that life is worth living. And that's what this verse is all about. Listen to it now. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Now look at that first expression there. For he that will love life. Does Peter not imply in the way that he's using the language there that there ought to be on the part of a born-again believer a positive desire to live in this world and be happy? I think that is exactly what he's saying. And the very first principle of our nature is to love life and to seek to preserve it. That instinct is found in animals, and it is certainly found in mankind. Now, the law of the land believes that a man has a right to defend his own life against anyone that would take it. And according to the law of the land, you may kill someone in self-defense, as they call it. I think that even the devil realizes that man has this principle in his nature. That was probably one of the reasons why that he told the Lord to really make it bad on the life of Job, and he would curse him to his face. You remember what the devil said there in Job 2 and 4? He said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. And humanly speaking, that's very true. However, there have been many martyrs of the faith that gave up their life rather than to give up their faith. But the general principle is that a man will give up almost anything if he can retain his life. There is nothing unscriptural or wrong about loving life. I think it's the very instinct of man to enjoy life and to somewhat dread death. I believe God made our constitution to be that way. I don't think that's abnormal. I believe that's absolutely normal. You see that instinct in the beast of the field, and certainly it ought to be in man, who is wiser than any of the beasts of the field, made in the image of God, certainly far more than any creature that God has made. Man should love life. By all means, he should do that. But you know, a lot of people are weary of life. And so what Peter's saying here in this expression, for he that will love life, is that we are to live in such a way that we would never become weary of our life. After all, natural life in this world is a blessing from God, and we ought to love every minute of it, because it gives us a day and an hour that we might serve God and reap glorious rewards at the end of this present life. So we ought to love the opportunities that we have on earth to live for the Lord, to serve Him in His church, and to do what we can in the way of witnessing to those that know Him not. He not only speaks here of the love of life, he said, and see good days. Would you say that all the days we have in the world are good days? No, that would be an overstatement. In fact, there are some bad days. And I'll tell you one fellow that thought most of his life was all bad days. His name was Jacob. Listen to what he told Pharaoh there in Genesis 47. In verse 9, I thought about it when I read the passage there. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, he just asked him, said, how old are you? The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. So he said, looking over my life, I've had more bad days than I have good days. And have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob, looking back over his life, told Pharaoh, said, my life has had more bad days than good days. And looking at some of the trials and triumphs that he had, that's probably, humanly speaking, a pretty good description of the life of that man who was more or less a rascal. He really was. He was a real rascal. That's what he was. Well, he had some good points, yes, but he had just about as many bad ones as he had good ones, if you want to sit down and examine him. I think sometimes his brother Esau, in a lot of ways, had a lot higher moral standard than he probably did. Just a matter of opinion, maybe, on my part. And then, did not Solomon talk about evil days? In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and verse 1, he said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. So he too spoke of evil days. And his latter years were evil days and not good days, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, and he engaged in idol worship and all of these bad things in his latter days. Though I believe that he repented of that before he left this world, I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is his, well, book of repentance, if you want to call it that, because I think that's what it probably is. But now Peter speaks here not about bad days, but he said, see some good days. You know, there's a little sign that I see sometimes says, have a good day. And people will call you on the phone, you know, and say, have a good day. And sometimes I feel like telling them when they say that, if God has ordained in his providence that I have a good day, I'll have a good day. But if he's ordained that I have a bad day, then I'll have a bad day. But I never have yet got around to maybe really straightening them out, because I know they mean well. But in fact, all of us would like to have a good day. We'd like to have a good day tomorrow. We'd like to have a good day the next day and on after that, if at all possible. And so days that we live that we call good days are especially something to be thankful for. But you know, I think the good days are when we enjoy much of God and His goodness and grace. And to me, that's what makes a good day a good day. I remember one time we were in a Bible conference and we'd heard some great sermons from the Word of God and we were all on the mountaintop spiritually. And I heard an old lady say to another one sitting behind me that night when the service was almost over, said, "It's been a good day. It's been a good day." And I thought, "Sister, indeed it has. It's been a very good day." Why had it been a good day, though? Because we'd seen much of God and we had enjoyed a measure of His goodness and grace. And that had made it a good day. So it ought to be our desire to have and enjoy some good days. And I think that only born-again believers can have good days in this world, because I don't see how that a man that's on the road to hell could have much of a good day when you think about it. Well, it might seem like a good day, but pretty soon his days are going to get real bad. So it's only believers that can have a good day in that they can enjoy a great deal of God and His goodness and grace. And I think he tells us in the latter part of the verse how to have the good day. He said, now we ought to love life, and we ought to try to see good days. And he said, if you'll do these things, then you'll have them. If you don't, there'll be bad days. And I can just about guarantee you that he's right about that. He said, let him refrain his tongue from evil. I've often thought about the human tongue being a lot like a wild beast. According to the Bible, in the book of James, it's about the hardest part of our body to keep in subjection. If a man can conquer his tongue, he's pretty well able to bridle the whole body. It's like putting bits in a horse's mouth. If you can bridle the tongue, you can pretty well take care of your whole life. So the evil of the tongue is often what makes life a burden. And think about all the evils that come sometimes because of foul words and make a good day turn out to be a bad day. You know, you can have something early in the morning bad to happen. Maybe husband and wife get in a row. Maybe one of the kids get unruly about not wanting to go to school or his homework. Get into a row early in the day and it just ruins the whole day. It's not a good day because it started off wrong. Why? Because somebody didn't refrain their tongue from evil. These old tongues can make bad days out of good days. I say again, the word refrain there is a peculiar word. It means to cause to cease. And so evil words will naturally just flow out of our lips. It's our nature to speak evil things. But what Peter's telling us here is that these evil words need to be stopped. He said, let them cease. Stop them. I think about what James said in chapter 1 in verse 26 of his book. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I suppose that you could say in a manner of speaking there that James is telling us that if a man professes to know the Lord and cannot control his tongue, cannot refrain his tongue from evil, that he is a hypocrite and he does not have true religion. So we'd better take warning there, hadn't we? And then later he says in this epistle of James, chapter 3 and verse 2, for in many things we offend all. Most time in words we do, if not in some other way. If any man offend not in word, that is, he controls his tongue, doesn't run off at the mouth, the same is a perfect man. And there are very few perfect men and perfect women. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. One time there's an old fellow told me, he said, God can't make laws against human nature. He sure did when he said, refrain the tongue from speaking evil, because that's against human nature. Surely is. And then he said, his lips, that they speak no guile. And I suppose the thought here is that not only he not speak any evil, but he not deceive anybody. You know, the old Indians oftentimes accuse a white man of speaking with a forked tongue. And sometimes today we hear some fellow talking, we say, well, he's double-tongued. Or he talks out of both sides of his mouth. And we usually think about politicians most of the time when we think about somebody that's double-tongued, because they seem to have a talent for that. So a lot of people will speak with the mouth when the heart does not agree. You remember what Paul said there in Romans 16 and 18? He said, these false prophets come, and with fair speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. In other words, their mouth utters one thing and their hearts got some other thought there and some other plan in mind. Well, I know of one man in the Bible that seemed to qualify on this because the Lord himself said he was qualified. His name was Nathanael. Over here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." So here was a man that did not allow his lips to speak guile. He was not double-tongued. A man that cannot control his tongue will not see good days, and he will not enjoy life. You know, if a fella has a bad temper and he lets every fella that comes along upset him, you know, and make him mad and cause him to say things later he regrets, he's at the mercy of every numbskull comes along from time to time, almost utterly defenseless before him. But if he controls his own spirit and he can take it as the Lord did during his ministry, then they wouldn't be able to get to him, you see, and make his good day into a bad day. So if we want to have good days and enjoy life, we need to refrain our tongue from speaking evil and our lips from speaking guile. We ought not to try to deceive anybody, because if you deceive somebody and they find it out, they're going to have it in for you after that. I can just about promise you that. They'll blackball you. They'll mark you off the slate, so to speak, and they'll probably try to get even with you by telling you a big lie sometime too. And then we want to go on now to the 11th verse. He just told us that life is worth living if we can control our tongue. And it seems that seeing good days and loving life is somewhat contingent on whether or not a person can control his tongue. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 11 to shun all kinds of evil. But not only to shun all kinds of evil, do some good. You know, some people wouldn't dare do anything wrong, but they wouldn't dare do anything good either. And Peter tells us here to shun the evil, but also to do the good. Let him eschew evil. Now, this is how you're going to see good days and love life. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. I know one time a fellow asked me, he said, "What does that mean, eschew? Does that mean you chew it up in your mouth a little while and then spit it out if you don't like it, or what does it mean?" Well, it doesn't have that meaning at all. That's a far cry. It really would mean to shun or to get away from. Really, to eschew means to shun it or to run from it. I think that probably the same thought is over there in Romans 12, and we keep referring to that passage because it reads so much like the one here. In Romans 12 and verse 9, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." In other words, really hate evil, shun it, run from it. There in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22, Paul said, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Not just evil itself, but abstain from those things that appear to be evil. So I would say let him eschew evil is a rather comprehensive precept that refers to all evil of whatever kind it may be. If it's evil, then shun it and run from it. Do you remember what was said of Job? He's a perfect example of this. You know how that book begins in the very first verse of chapter 1? "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." So Job, back there in the early days of our civilizations, was a perfect example of what Peter admonished us to do here. He shunned evil. He ran from it. He wanted nothing to do with it. But he goes on to say, do good. I remember one time that a judge had his own son before him, and he had to sentence his son. And his son was guilty, I believe, of robbing the bank or something like that. And he told him after he had pronounced the sentence, he said, Son, "I never told you to go out and do anything like rob a bank." The young man replied, said, "It's true, Dad, you never told me to go out and rob a bank," but said, "You never told me not to either." Now, what had this man done? He had neglected to do good. He had neglected probably a lot of other things to go with it, I would think. So it's not enough just to refrain from evil. I think one of the great descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Acts 10 and 38, when the Bible says he went about doing good. Christianity teaches us that we are to go about doing good. That ought to be the characteristic of a Christian, that he does good. I wonder sometimes if it is in this day and time, but it ought to be. Do you remember what Paul told the Galatians in chapter 6? He said in verse 10, "And as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So according to that verse, we have an obligation to do good even to lost people, but we have a greater obligation to do good to people that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the characteristics of a Christian is that he ought to go about doing good. If somebody were to ask about you, what is the chief characteristic of Milburn Cockrell, or what is the chief characteristic of somebody else, would they say that he goes about constantly doing good? Or would they say, "Well, now, let me see, I don't know about him. You know, there are some pretty bad things, I believe, that he's done." Well, it ought to be said of Christians, as it was of our Lord, that he went about doing good, and it ought to be said of us that we too go about doing good. And then he not only tells us to shun evil and to do good, but he gives us a positive command to seek peace. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Some people wouldn't know how to live if they didn't have a good fuss or quarrel going somewhere. They thrive on it. They got a crusade of quarreling and fussing and fighting going somewhere, someplace, all the time. Otherwise, they're not happy. But the Bible says that we are to seek peace in this world. You know, again, Paul there in Romans 12 made a great statement, and I'm glad he put one qualifying phrase in there that helped me a lot when I saw it one day. In Romans 12 and 18, "If it be possible..." That implies that there's a few fellows that you can't live peaceable with. But he said, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceable with all men." So it ought to be our goal that we would live peaceable with all men. And as much as the ability that we have, it ought to be that we would try to achieve that in this world. I think it ought to be said of Christians that they live peaceable and quiet lives in the neighborhood. I don't believe that a Christian's a real noisy fellow. I think he quietly goes about his work for the Lord. He's a man of peace. You know, in view of the fact that Peter tells us here that we are to seek peace and ensue it, isn't it amazing that so many churches are in an uproar? They have quarrels. There is confusion in every evil work, and that goes on among those that the Bible says are to seek peace and ensue it. Evidently, we have not learned some of the very elementary lessons of Christianity. That is, that we are to be peacemakers and not peace breakers. There's a vast difference in the two. That word "ensue" there is an old English word. It's a good word. It means to pursue after something very diligently. Like a man would, I suppose about the best way I know to express it would be try to run a rabbit down and catch it. Means to run after something and try to catch it. The law pursues criminals. Tries to run them down and catch them. And so what Peter is saying here, that we ought to try to lay hold on peace. And I believe peace is something worth catching, but it's not easily caught. And how well we know that from experience. You know, when Christ started off that great Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and verse 9, he said, "Blessed or happy are the peacemakers." He's saying the same thing that Peter is, that if you'll make peace, you'll be happy. You'll see good days. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Let us remember that Christ made peace between God and man by the blood of his cross. Those that share in the blessing and benefit of that atonement should indeed do what Peter said. We ought to seek peace and pursue it. It's sad tonight that the world knows little of peace. There is a great conflict brewing now in the Persian Gulf area. Nobody knows for sure the final outcome. Why is it, though, that we have evil men that overrun nations and seek to dominate the whole world as it was? Because they don't love peace. I don't believe that anybody could say that Saddam Hussein is over there pursuing peace at the present time. He's probably more or less pursuing war. You know, when the Lord described the depravity of man in his natural state in Romans 3:17, he said, the way of peace they have not known, in Romans 3:17. So the world knows very little of peace. The world doesn't spend much time pursuing peace. They'd rather pursue quarrels and conflicts, strife, contention, and every evil work under the sun. And you know why there's no peace among men? Because those men are not at peace with God. And as long as men reject the Prince of Peace, there will be wars and rumors of wars unto the very end of this present age. And oftentimes there's little peace in many of the churches of God. And they're no different from the world in that respect. You know, when you think about it, if Christianity's basic fundamental rule is that we are to seek peace and pursue it, then of all places in the world where there ought to be peace, there ought to be peace in the church. And there ought to be peace in the home and community where Christian people reside. Because that's our business, to seek peace and pursue it. And I think sometimes one of the reasons why we have so much strife and contention in Baptist churches across the country is because there's so much of the world in them and so many unsaved people that do not take the injunction seriously to seek peace and pursue it. And then we go on down to look there at verse 12, and it talks about the eyes of the Lord. There are a lot of places in the Bible talks about the Lord's hand, the Lord's arms. And what these are descriptions that help us to understand God. But they do not necessarily imply that God has hands and feet and eyes, because God is a spirit. And God never appeared in human form until he was manifest in the person of Christ. Except in those Christophanies and theophanies in the Old Testament, which was only temporary. That was all a foreview of the pre-incarnate Christ, and may very well, in almost all cases, have been an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. But anyway, that's not our study tonight. We're going to stay off of that. But as we come down to verse 12, we see that God looks upon some people with favor, and upon others with frowns. So, well, you don't mean that God, as it were, had two faces. He looks upon some with favor and he frowns on others. He sure does. That's what this verse tells us. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. That presupposes that they pray. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So his eyes are on the righteous, but his face is against the evildoer. So he shows favor to some and he frowns on others. Now let's go back and look at that expression there, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Do you remember that Egyptian woman named Hagar? I always kind of felt sorry for her myself. And Sarah told Abraham to go in unto her, and he did, and the child was born, and then Sarah became angry because of the child and ran the little baby and its mama off. Sent them out across the desert. And this lady was in a very unpleasant state out there in the desert. She put the little baby under a bush to let him die, I guess, in the shade. She went some distance away, and of course, God performed a miracle and gave her some water to drink out there so that they wouldn't die of thirst. But anyway, one of the statements that she made that has always remained in my mind for many years is there in Genesis 16 and 13, when she thought about the awful predicament that she was in, and she said, "Thou, God, seest me." As if to say, though my plight may be bad, and though it looks like there's no way out of my dilemma, God sees and knows the condition that I'm in. Somebody said, "Well, now, do you mean to tell me that God's eyes are over the righteous? Does he see the good things that we do?" Yes. Does that mean that he sees the bad things that we do? Yes. So, well, where could we go that God couldn't see us? Nowhere. You can go out into the uttermost parts of the sea and God's there. You can go down into the bowels of the earth and God is there. You can get in a rocket and go up beyond this earth and God is there. There is no place that he does not see. All creatures are naked and open unto him at all times. So, well, you mean then that he sees our bad deeds? I think so, because at the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, we're going to give an account for what we've done in the body according to what we've done, whether it be good or bad. So he not only sees the good that we do, he also sees the bad, according to that verse. And so there's no way that we can get out from under the eye of God. Indeed, Hagar was right when she said, "Thou, God, seest me," because he does at all times and in all places. But I believe the thought here is more than just of the omniscience of God. You know, God sees the wicked as well as the righteous. But evidently, he's seeing the righteous here in the sense of rendering favors toward them. And so we must turn away from evil and do good, because the all-seeing eye of God is upon us at all times. You see, it all joins together there when you think about it. And I think that it means here that he watches over the righteous to protect them from harm and to help them in their way here in this world. And if the eyes of God are always upon us, we need not fear man nor demon. We need only to fear the Lord and serve him. Note that he stresses that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. You say, what about the unrighteous? Well, he doesn't look upon them with any favor. He sees them by his omniscience, but he doesn't see them with the intent to do them good. And so, who are the righteous here? Say, well, that's those that are righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. I don't think so. I believe that it's the man that lives righteously, that seeks peace and pursues it, that shuns evil, that doesn't speak any guile, that controls his tongue. I believe it's the man that lives a righteous life. The whole context demands that. He doesn't speak here of imputation by faith, but he's talking about living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. He's talking about human responsibility and godly living. That's the subject. And so when he talks about the righteous, he's talking about one that lives a righteous life in the world. That's the kind of man that's under consideration. I note that it says that his ears are open unto their prayers. Isn't it something to think about? God hears our prayers. He hears the prayers of the righteous. That's what James said. That's what Solomon said. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. There is nothing that delights the heart of God any more than for one of his children to pray unto him. And you know, he hears the prayers of the righteous. That's why we're told in James 5 and 16 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much with God. So what about an unrighteous man? What about a backslidden believer? God will not hear his prayer. So that's a good reason to live a righteous life, that your prayers may be answered, and to do all of these things that are mentioned. here in the verses before. He said, well, what about a disobedient believer? God's not going to hear him, because David said in Psalm 66 and 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if you want God to hear you when you pray, then you need to do all of these things that Peter has taught here in the verse before. One fellow told me, he said, Peter didn't say anything about prayer in his book. I think he said quite a bit. Back up there in verse 7, he said the husband and wife ought to get along and the prayers wouldn't be hindered. And now he says, if you'll live a righteous life, then God will hear your prayer, and he'll talk about prayer some more when he gets to the fourth chapter. So I think that he had a lot more to say about prayer than maybe people think at first. He certainly did say something about prayer. Just the thought that God hears our prayers is amazing. When I think about his greatness, his holiness, his majesty, I marvel that he takes time to hear his own elect that cry day and night unto him. But the Bible makes it very plain in Luke 18, verse 1 to 8, that he does hear the cry of his elect that comes to him day and night. And he will answer the prayers that they offer to him. Is that not what Peter has said here when he said, and his ears are open unto their prayers? Get an audience with God, that's great. Some people like to have an audience with the president or the governor of the state or maybe the sheriff of the county. But you can have an audience with God anytime you'll live righteous and pray unto him. So that's the very simple thing that's stated there. And then there's strong language in what follows in that verse. And we don't have the complete quote like you have over there in the latter part of Psalms 34 and verse 16, but we just have the first part of it. Evidently, Peter did not feel any need to press the latter part. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That little old conjunction, but, sometimes can mean a lot. It certainly does express a great contrast here. God shows his favor to the righteous, but he frowns on the unrighteous. So that little word, but, is a pretty expressive word in this particular text. And I think that if you look at the whole verse there about the face of the Lord being against them that do evil, it means more than God does not approve of their conduct. That's certainly true. But it denotes disapprobation and determination to punish them. He not only disapproves, but he's also going to punish them because his face is against them. I'd rather have the whole world against me than to have God against me. Imagine what it is to have God against you. I'd ask the question a little different from what Paul did in Romans. If God be against you, who can be for you? Really, nobody. Nobody can do you any good if God is against you. That's bad. So God will hear the prayers of the righteous, but he will not hear the prayers of the wicked. Because we were told there in Proverbs 15 and 8 that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And we're told in Proverbs 28 and verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, but God didn't hear his prayer. A lot of people pray, but God don't hear them. So what's the advantage then of carrying out all of these rules and regulations that Peter laid down? God will hear your prayers. So what if you don't do it? God won't hear your prayers. I don't think there'd be anything worse than to have the frown of God's face. You know, the consequence of that is eternal banishment from the presence of God. And really there, at the great white throne of judgment, when the Lord says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. He's saying, get away from my face. I don't want to see you anymore. Get out of here. Don't ever come back. And they go away into everlasting punishment, and they don't ever come back again. They're banished from God's presence. So I don't want his frown. I want his favor. I want him to hear my prayers. In order for him to hear my prayers, then I must carry out these moral rules and regulations that are laid out here. And perhaps here's the reason why that many of our prayers unto God are not heard. Because we don't do all of those things that Peter told us to do there in a very simple way. You know, the Bible is a simple book. Sometimes we try to make it hard, but it's not. It's very simple. We need to shun evil, control our tongue, seek peace and pursue it. God will hear prayers. Otherwise, he won't. Very simple rules that are laid down there. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. We'll look at a few of the other verses there next Sunday night and discuss them.